our God, because there will come a day where we will be forever in the presence of the King with every single believer who has ever lived and who will ever come into this life, and we will be worshiping together. We will not be separated by race. We will not be separated by social standing. We will not be separated by geography. We will be one people worshiping the one and only King. Amen? And I look forward to that day. I really do. And the older I get and the more I'm walking with the Lord, the more I realize that's something good and I'm waiting for it. Eric, will you do me a favor, please? Will you pray for me in the preaching of the Word, and that indeed Christ would be exalted in the Word, and that His people would hear it, and God would move among us and change hearts where they need to be changed?
We know that You would have been just, Lord. You would have been just to sentence us all to an eternity apart from Your presence. But You chose to glorify Yourself in sending Your Son to die for Your people. And He did all the work that was before Him, Lord. So, Father, we want to thank You for the gospel. We pray that the Spirit of Christ will be among us today, that He Himself would teach us, that He would enlighten us, and He would sanctify us. That His name would be lifted high, and that You would give us the wisdom to understand Your Word, Father. I also pray that You would give us the grace to apply Your Word to our hearts and lives. Father, I ask on behalf of Jesus Christ, in His perfect, perfect life, His death on the cross, His resurrection on the third day, Lord, you be pleased to use Your Word to bring souls from darkness into light today. Father, I pray that You would give new hearts today. Take away hearts of stone, Lord. Give hearts of flesh, hearts of the Spirit that love and serve You, that want to love and serve Your people. Father, I pray for salvation in this place today. I pray for sanctification. I pray above all things, Your Son, Jesus Christ, be glorified. For Your glory, Lord, for His glory, and the glory of His cross, for the glory of the Holy Spirit, in Christ's name.
Amen. Amen. Please turn to the book of 1 Samuel. The book of 1 Samuel, we're going to be looking at the first 10 verses of chapter 1. If you have a bulletin, on the back of the bulletin, there'll be a little outline for this sermon. Ray, we have any left? We're done. Good, that's a good sign. All right. Chapter 1 of 1 Samuel. Noel, what page is that? Oh. Who has a church Bible? Well, good. No one's using church Bibles. You have your own. Good. All right. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. Now there was a certain man of Rathaim Sophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah her husband said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat of the door by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. In my last sermon, I introduced the book of 1 Samuel. And we noted that Israel at that point was in transition, that we said it was a time for a change. The people had no longer were worshiping God. They were given to the idols and gods of the heathen nations around them. We said the priesthood was corrupt. They were no longer fulfilling the mediatorial role that God had given them and ordained for them to do. We read that everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Also, the nation of Israel was going to change from a theocracy to a monarchy. And in the midst of all of this, God was going to raise up a faithful prophet, one even like Moses. And this, of course, is Samuel. Then we also looked at the vehicle that God was going to use to raise up this prophet, and we said that that was Hannah. And we said that she was a very unlikely candidate to be the mother of the last judge of Israel. We looked at quite a few reasons why, that she was really not a good choice from man's vantage point to bear this prophet. The greatest being that she was barren, that she was barren. She couldn't have children. Well, this week I'd like to look at Hannah's hardship, or the hardship of this extraordinary woman, and then, hopefully, Lord willing, next week, the prayer that's prompted from that hardship. So today, I'd like to examine her hardship using 4 points. And they're on the back of the bulletin if you have one. And one was that she was empty. Secondly, she was exasperated. Third, she was exhausted. And finally, Hannah was emotional. First, let me look at the fact that Hannah was empty. And we see that in the beginning of verse 5. Now, I don't really think I understand the heavy-heartedness of a woman who wants to have a child but can't. I mentally understand it, but I don't think I could really, truly, heartily feel what they feel. And maybe, well, first of all, because I'm a man, but also because it's not something that I'm around all that much. Maybe you were like me. Maybe you were like me. And so to help us, I found a poem by a woman named Louise Taylor, which I'd like to read to you, and it's called The Childless Mother. And here she writes, "I am a childless mother. There is an empty hole in my heart where my child is supposed to be. Where there should be squeals and laughter, there is nothing but mind-numbing silence. And look, there in the corner, sitting idly, waiting is a child's rocker, my rocker, the rocker that I used to sit in and imagine rocking my baby instead of just a doll. And I realize that as empty as that rocker seems, my arms feel even heavier with emptiness. How can emptiness feel so heavy? That emptiness carries my broken dreams, my disappointments, my resentment, flooded by kisses never shared, laughter never heard, tears never brushed away, all weigh more than a child will ever. There is an empty hole in my heart where my child is supposed to be. I am a childless mother." Hannah was a woman who had a hole in her heart. Being barren deprived her of much more than just the joy of motherhood. It robbed her of her sense of worth and dignity. The most important role of a wife in the ancient world was to bear children. The husband, and especially one of financial means, needed a male heir to continue his line. Often barren wives, women who could not have children, suffered the shame and humiliation of seeing their husband take a second wife, who thus would give them children. And this was probably why Elkanah married Peninnah. You see, Hannah had everything a woman could want, except children. She had a deeply religious husband who worshipped God, and we know this from verse 3. We read there, "This is a man who went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh." She had a godly husband. She had a husband who loved her. Elkanah loved his wife. Verse 5, "But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah." She had a husband who had some financial means, because only men who had financial means could afford two wives. But all of this was of little comfort because she was barren. Now I would imagine Hannah growing up as a little girl, as all little girls in her day, dreamed of being a wife and a mother, and being dreamed of a wife and a mother and having a house full of a bunch of little kids. That her husband would provide for her and she would provide for her husband a family, and especially sons. We read in Psalm 127, verse 3, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." To be barren brought great hardship. And you were probably looked at in that day as abnormal, like there was something wrong with you. What was the norm in society, which was to have children and many of them, was beyond Hannah. It's like a guy, I remember when I was in high school, we had a friend of ours, a bunch of us would hang around, and this guy, Bruce, he couldn't grow facial hair. He couldn't even grow peach fuzz. And so all the guys would make fun of him, and it really bothered him that he couldn't even grow peach fuzz. And so we would continually tease him. How does it feel when everyone else can do something or have something that you can't do or can't have? How does it feel to be the only kid when everybody's in the beach or around the pool swimming and you're standing by the side because you don't know how to swim? Or the person who has to sit on the bench or by the side when all his friends or her friends are riding their bikes because you don't know how to ride a bike. It feels bad, doesn't it? It feels bad when you can't be part. Listen, it's not because of Elkanah that they can't have children. And it's not because Hannah and Elkanah have a bad relationship that they can't have children. And it's not because that Hannah has some sort of a health problem that they can't have children. No, it's because the Lord closed her womb. The Lord closed her womb. Listen, God is sovereign in the baby business. God is sovereign in everything, but He is certainly sovereign in the baby business. He is the giver of life and He is the taker of life. He is the one who knits a baby together in his or her mother's womb. God told Jeremiah how he got into his mother's womb. Listen to Jeremiah 1:5. God said to Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb," there it is, "I formed you in the womb, I knew you." That's how he got in there. He was formed by God. And sometimes God in His infinite wisdom doesn't give us what He gives everybody else. Sometimes He doesn't do that. Or He holds back something for a while for our ultimate good and for His glory. You know that Hannah was also not the first woman in the Bible to be barren. Sarah, she wanted a child. Rebecca, Rachel, Samson's mother, they were all barren before her. And each one would one day give birth to a son who was influential in the nation of Israel. So it is God who has to open the womb. He has to open the womb physically, but He also has to open the womb spiritually speaking. And what I mean by this is that it is God who either brings people to spiritual life or leaves them in a state of spiritual darkness. It is God who makes a person born again. He's the one who physically births us, and He's the one who spiritually rebirths us. And we can preach and teach the gospel till we're blue in the face, but it is God who must birth new believers. Even as Eric prayed that some would come to know you, some would be born again. This is God's stuff. God gives life physically. God gives life spiritually. We can't birth a one of them. We can't birth anybody when it comes to spiritual things. So we have to pray that God would open the womb, so to speak, and give spiritual life. How joyful is it when someone in church has a baby? All right? Or a few seats back in, what was it, September, little Savannah was born. It is very joyful. Right? Roma, you have had two babies in the last couple of years. It's a joy. It is a joy having children. And we thank God. We thank God for every little baby born into this world, especially into our midst. We praise Him. We thank God. We thank God for the babies born. And we give gifts and we throw showers. And today we're going to do something very out of the ordinary. We're going to throw Anthony, and Nicole, you'll have one too, a shower. Because we're grateful the baby is going to be coming. But how much more joyful are we when God saves one in our midst? How much more joyful is it when God takes one who was in darkness, in the kingdom of Satan, under the aroma of death, and transposes them and puts them into the kingdom of light? How much more joyful when one becomes born again, when one becomes alive in Christ? There is great joy. When He brings one to spiritual life, there is great joy. When through the power of the Spirit He brings upon them the conviction of sin and the healing of that conviction through Jesus Christ, there is great joy. And oh, that God would open the womb and bring life to many who worship Him, even in this place. Now sadly, in the church at large, there are many, many barren places in the church at large. And many churches are barren. They are filled with people and filled with programs, but empty of the Spirit of God and of His power. And there's a lot of self-help being preached. How to be a better husband, how to be a better dad, how to be a better worker, how to be a better everything. And that's fine. But there is little of dying to self and sacrificing for the sake of Christ. There is little of that. Please pray that God would open the womb in Richmond Hill, in Woodhaven, in Jamaica, in wherever you live, that He would open the womb and save souls. Even in your bulletin today, there's a flyer of a postcard. Lord willing, sometime next week, over 30,000 of those are going to go out between Richmond Hill and Woodhaven. Pray that God would draw souls. Not that we could become big and get more money and more programs. No, that He would add souls to His kingdom. And if it pleases Him to add it here, or add it somewhere else, to save souls, so that one day we too will be worshiping with those who've been saved around that throne. Listen, Hannah was lamenting because she was empty. But may I suggest to you that we too, even as Christians, have seasons of emptiness. We too, at times, have seasons of emptiness. We lament our spiritual emptiness or barrenness at times. Maybe today you are empty. Maybe today you are empty of love. Love for God. Love for the brethren. Love for your fellow man. Listen, you know what it is like to have love, but you don't have it now. For some reason, you're a little cold. Maybe your heart is hard. Maybe you're in sin and you haven't repented. Maybe circumstances of life have beaten you down and you are empty. Maybe. Maybe today you are barren of zeal for God. Even as Chucky taught today in Sunday school, and Tim was echoing it, there ought to be a real zeal when you see that there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and that we are co-heirs with Christ. It ought to be a zeal. Maybe today you don't have that. Maybe you're empty today or barren of that. Oh, you know that He loves you. You know that God loves you. You believe in all His promises, but you're just blah. You're just blah. You feel far from Him. You don't really want to read His Word, and you really struggle to pray. You want to draw close to Him, but you don't seem to do that. I know what this is like. I know what this is like because at times I've been there. At times I too have felt blah. When it seems like you're just going through the motions. You're spiritually empty and you're spiritually barren. Brothers and sisters, we need to learn from Hannah and pour out our souls to God. Because that's what Hannah did, by the way. She poured out her soul to God. We need to ask God to fill our emptiness with His joy. Fill us, O Lord, with Your joy. Give us eyes for You and You alone again. And saturate our hearts with the cross of Jesus Christ. Indeed, there is great joy. And so we see that Hannah was empty. Secondly, Hannah was exasperated. Verse 6, and her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. Hannah was exasperated because she had a rival in her own home, Peninnah. And she was the other wife. Now, like I said before, Elkanah probably married Hannah because Hannah couldn't give him children. Now, I'm not going to deal with the issue of polygamy. I'm not going to do that now, but I will say, and I'll say this, that God tolerated it, but it is not and was not His will. His will has always been, way back from Genesis 2, from the created order, His will has always been that a man would leave his home and his wife would leave her home, they would come together, man, one woman, and become one flesh. That's God's will. Genesis 2:24. Enough on that. Talk to me later if you want more on that. Well, there was a competition going on in Hannah's house, and she was the loser. Peninnah gave Elkanah children, and Hannah could not. She was fertile, and Hannah wasn't. Hannah had to share her husband because she was barren. And we know from verse 5 that Elkanah actually loved Hannah more than he loved Peninnah. That's why he would give her a double portion when he would only give Peninnah one portion. Now, I believe that because Elkanah loved Hannah more, it made Peninnah jealous, and it made her dislike Hannah. So in verse 6, we read in the New King James, or in the King James, that she was Hannah's adversary. She was Hannah's adversary. Now, an adversary is someone who is against you. And this reminds us of the Apostle Peter tells us who our great adversary is, that is Satan himself. In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, Peter said, "Be sober, be vigilant." Why? Because your adversary, the devil, there you are, your greatest adversary is the devil. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So what does a spiteful, jealous Peninnah do? Well, she played the card that she knew would eat away at Hannah. And that was the fact that Hannah had no kids, that Hannah was barren. And I could see her saying, "Hannah, look! Look at all my kids running around the house. They're all my children that I've given to Elkanah." Or, "Hannah, he may love you more, but I've delivered the goods. I've given him what he really wanted. I've given him children and I've given him sons." And guess what, Hannah? You're the ones that the ladies in this town gossip about and whisper about, not me. You're the one who can't have kids. I can. Think of how Hannah must have felt when she heard that Peninnah was pregnant yet again. Scripture says she has sons and daughters. There's four right there. Right? Think of how Hannah must have felt when Peninnah said, "I'm pregnant again." Think of how it must have felt with Peninnah rubbing her big belly and gloating over the blessing that God has given her as Hannah would watch. Think of how Hannah felt when she saw the joy in Elkanah's face over yet another child being born into the home. All the while, she knows that she can't even give him one. And add to all of this, it is very possible that Hannah may have been expected to care for some of Peninnah's children as being part of the household. Truly, Hannah was exasperated. Truly, she was exasperated. And can we not, too, become exasperated when someone brings up our faults or weaknesses or sin? Can we not become exasperated? They hold it against us like a loaded gun, ready to pull the trigger. When I was 13 years old, I had a very big nose for my face. Now, it's interesting because last week, Kerry said, "Well, I like the fact, Pastor Pete, that you put a picture of yourself when you were small in your Easter garb way back in the 1970s. Well, no pictures on this one. What happened was I really was, you know, when you're growing, you're sort of distorted, things don't grow right, and you know. Well, my nose was really big and my face didn't grow into it yet. And so my brother knew it bothered me and it made me mad, and so what he would do is he would just call me Nose. That's what he would do. Or if we were across the room, he would do this. And it made me miserable and it tormented me for about 2 years or so until my face grew into it. And it was no longer a problem. I remember in the ninth grade, there was a girl who wasn't really that pretty and she had a mole right on her chin, and it was really a sad thing to see because the boys crucified her. And what did they do? They called her all kinds of names because she had this big mole on her face. Kids can be cruel this way, but guess what? Adults can be too. We may not make fun of physical things or hold physical things against people, but we do hold things against people. We can become exasperated when someone reminds us of our faults or our weaknesses. Listen, maybe you've made bad decisions in your past and someone insists on reminding you of your bad decisions. Maybe you are the kid that studies and tries hard in school but doesn't get good grades and constantly you're reminded of it. Maybe you are mocked because you are an underachiever and people don't let you forget that. Maybe there's someone in your life that calls you a loser and that you will never amount to anything and continually calls you that. And then there are those who insist on reminding us of our sin. Well, if you didn't commit that sin, you wouldn't be in the trouble you are today. They tell you that you should be the last one to talk considering what you've done in your past. They can't help even at times but associate you with the sin you've committed in the past. Hey, there's Tom. He's that guy that committed adultery 5 years ago. Following him down. It seems as though that sin is ever before them. The truth is, though your sin may be before them, if you're in Christ, it is no longer before God. You see, that's the truth. It is no longer before God. He has taken that sin and he has thrown it into the deepest part of the sea and it is buried there forever, never to be lifted out again. As far as he is concerned, Your sins have been washed away, absolutely, positively. Your deepest, vilest, most horrendous sin is dead and buried with the Father. Christ has paid for it all. We sang songs all about that. Christ has paid for it all. And the Father has accepted that payment. So if you are a born-again believer, nobody can accuse you of anything. Because God no longer accuses you. And if God no longer accuses you, quite honestly, it doesn't make a difference what anyone else thinks. But if you are not a born-again believer, then God does accuse you, and it does make a difference what He thinks at that point, and you need to be right with Him. You need to cry out to Him. You need to know that your only hope is in Christ. You need to cry out to Him and say, Lord, throw my sins into the deepest part of that sea and wash them away and remember them no more. And He will if you trust in His Son. And He will if you trust in His Son. Well, in this life, we have adversaries. We do. Like I said, Satan, he is our greatest adversary. But we have others. But we do have others. Maybe it's a relative who doesn't like the fact that you're a Christian. We had a relative who used to live with us. And he didn't like the fact that we would let Christians stay in our home. Speaking of which, Kayla, who is with us and will be with us for the next 2 months or 2.5 months, is a young lady from Kansas. This is a little commercial, and is staying at our home, and she's an intern helping out with the church. And so, Kayla, this is good for you to hear too. And so this individual, this relative, he really had a problem that we would let. He had problems with us being believers, Claudia and I, and he had problems with us having believers stay in our home. It bothered him, and so he unaffectionately called our home, or named our home, the Misfit Hotel. He said, you're all a bunch of misfits. I said, I like that. That's good. I like that name. Listen, there are those that are watching you closely because you are a Christian, and they are waiting for you to screw up. And when you do, and you will, by the way, they will let you know. They will say, and you call yourself a Christian. You will get that. Maybe you have an adversary at your job or at your school. They make comments about you to other people. Or they ask you questions about your faith, sounding sincere, but in reality, they're goofing or spoofing on you. Countless times, I have shared the gospel with teens who I know are engaging me for a laugh. I know that. I know that. I know to them it's a goof, it's a spoof. But yet, I also know the power of the gospel. And even though they are spoofing or having fun with me, I know that the fact that they allow me to share with them, that God could take that and grip their heart and change them forevermore. You see, I know the power of the gospel, that it can save even a foolish teenager or some fool like me at the age of 31. I know that. Another adversary we have, and we all have, is the media. In it, we are portrayed as bigots, hate mongers, and intolerant Bible thumpers. That's what we are. Just watch TV. Just listen. It's always the Christian who is blowing up the abortion clinic or killing some homosexual in the TV show. It's always that way. We are labeled as the Jesus freaks, the holy rollers, and the God squad. The reality is, they have no clue what a true Christian is like. They just don't know. We are followers of Christ. That's what a Christian is. And he was none of those things that they accuse us of or that he was accused of. And it's not surprising that Jesus Christ himself, the holy perfect one, had adversaries. He had people who hated his guts. The Jewish leaders accused him of being a liar, a deceiver, being of Satan or Beelzebub. They were jealous of him. And they hated the fact that this self-made rabbi had a big following. So they worked the religious and political systems to get rid of him. So we ought not to be surprised that we too would have adversaries. If Jesus, the perfect man, the Son of God, God in the flesh, would have adversaries, ought not we too to have adversaries? And lastly on this point, sometimes we can even exasperate ourselves. Sometimes we can even exasperate ourselves. Sometimes we are the one who is accusing ourselves. Sometimes we do that. We can't accept that God has forgiven us for some sin. We must carry it with us. We must carry the burden of it, even though God has forgiven it. We are burdened with the guilt and shame of that sin. We walk around with the glass, as it were, half empty. We believe that Christ has forgiven us, but we don't act that way. We don't act that way. So we end up continually asking God to forgive us for the same sin that He's forgiven us for. And we're really making a mockery, saying, God, yeah, you forgive me. I really don't believe you forgive me, so I'm going to keep coming at you with it. And we need to take God at His word when He says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So first, we see that Hannah was empty. Secondly, that she was exasperated. Third, she was exhausted. She was exhausted. Listen to the first part of verse 7. So it was, year after year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she, Peninnah, provoked her. Every year, Elkanah would take his family to worship at Shiloh. And every year, Peninnah would stick it to Hannah. Every year. I would imagine the provoking started as soon as the journey started, as soon as they were on their way, the trip to Shiloh. Then it increased as Elkanah would give portions to his family, and then a double portion would go to Hannah. Year after year, Peninnah rubbed it into Hannah, possibly baiting Hannah to curse God. You know, we all have a breaking point, do we not? And imagine this, you don't have kids, you're useless. Look at you, you're nothing. Reminds us of Job's wife, who after she, as he lost everything and Job was afflicted with boils, she says to Job, why don't you curse God and die? And Job called her a foolish woman for that. Peninnah wanted to make Hannah so miserable that Elkanah wouldn't want to be around her. Ah, I can't take her. All she's doing is complaining, weeping, and crying, and wailing. The trip to Shiloh was an opportunity for Peninnah to be a constant reminder of Hannah's failures. Listen, you might have a situation where you are continuously provoked. Maybe, again, it's that unsaved spouse, or unsaved child, or unsaved parent. Maybe it's that old friend or that co-worker or that boss that continually comes at you. They would love to see you complain. They would love to see you complain. To get mad about your situation. Boy, I'm really furious. I can't take it anymore. I just wish this would stop. They would be glad to see you become discontent with your job, with people around you, or with your spouse. Oh, my husband. Oh, my wife. I can't take her. Or with your situation in life. It's not fair. I shouldn't be like this. I should be doing better. I should be making more. Why do I have to do this? They want to prove to you that you are a hypocrite. That's what they're looking for. You are a hypocrite. Or you might have a situation like Joseph had, where somebody is continually badgering you to commit sin. Come on, Joseph. Just sleep with me. My husband, Potiphar, he'll never know. Nobody will know. Come on, Joseph, sleep with me. Come on, Joseph, no one will know. Or maybe there's a kid at school who continually prods you to do drugs, to hang with them. Or maybe there's a guy at work who keeps trying to get you to go out with him at night. Let's go bar hopping, hit a few places. Now, not only are we under constant attack as individuals, but also as a church, we are under attack. Also, as a church, we are under attack. Slowly and methodically, the world is trying to wear the church down. And they're doing a good job, I would say. All right? They are trying. And how? By getting her to budge on doctrine, to budge on the truth, and the practice of the truth. By getting her to veer off the gospel, to compromise on the Word of God. And they are chipping away at her with things like relativism and pragmatism and liberalism. And they've been doing it for centuries. And so we see that Hannah was empty. Hannah was exasperated. Hannah was exhausted. And lastly, Hannah was emotional. She was emotional. The last of 7 and the beginning of verse 8. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Here she was at Shiloh, which should have been the most joyful of times, and for her it is a time of great despair. It's so hard to worship God when you have a heavy burden, isn't it? It's really hard to worship when your heart is so burdened. It's hard to be spiritual when you're sinking inside. Elkanah knows why Hannah is distraught. That's why he asks her if he's not better than 10 sons. He knows. He knows her great grief in her heart. It's really no comfort to Hannah at all. No comfort at all. Even if it's true, and I believe it is, that he loves her more than he loves Peninnah. Still no comfort. Sometimes we feel the need to say something to a brother or sister who's in great despair, who's distraught. But the truth is, there is nothing we can say at that moment that's going to bring them comfort. Nothing we can say. I've learned the hard way. When I go to a wake, I never try to say anything to lift the person up. All I say is, I am sorry for your great loss. Because what could I say that's going to bring comfort in a time of great distress and grief and sorrow? Well, for Hannah, a joyous occasion turned into a nightmare. Now, I'd like you to notice something about this woman. It's really amazing here. She is weeping and she can't eat. And she's absolutely brokenhearted, right? She is. She's at the end of her emotional rope. But in verse 9, we read that she gets up after they had finished eating and drinking. She's broken. She's emotional. She's weeping. She can't eat. And yet she waits until the meal is over, until she gets up. Notice that she doesn't erupt and scream at Peninnah, which would be what most of us would do. We would just rail on the other wife. That's what we would do, but she doesn't do that. Nor does she go berserk on Elkanah. How could you do it with her? How could you put up with her? Don't you see what a mess she is? Don't you see how she provokes me? She doesn't accuse anybody. She doesn't rail on anybody. She doesn't throw a fit or make a major scene. She's not given to wrath. She doesn't do the woe is me thing or my life is a mess speech. She doesn't do that. She does not complain. And she doesn't blame anyone for her condition, including God. She does not blame anyone for her condition, including God. That's key. She knows God has closed the womb, and we're going to see next week, she knows God can open the womb. But she does not blame God. No, she quietly waits till everyone has finished dinner, and then she leaves. Application? It's not about you. It's not about me, and it's not about you. Your trial, your suffering, is not the most important thing in this world. I'm not saying it's not real. I'm not saying my trials are not real. They are real. They are real. And they hurt. But it is not the most important thing. Life will go on in spite of your troubles. Life will go on in spite of my troubles. It is not about me. And it is not about you. Hannah could have been easily one who would make it all about her troubles. She could have told everybody how bad it was for her. She doesn't do that. She doesn't do that. We need to deal with it the way Hannah dealt with it, and that is, we need to deal with it God's way. In my next sermon, we will see exactly how Hannah dealt with it. And she prayed to the Lord, and she wept in anguish before Him. Brothers and sisters, remember that on a Thursday night 2,000 years ago in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus prayed in agony for us. He prayed in agony for us. He prayed in anguish for us, that we would be saved. Oh, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, yours be done. And he sweat as it were great droplets of blood. His soul was heavy burdened, but he went to the Father. And the burden was not because of himself, but the burden was because he was taking on himself the sins of all his people. And believe you me, if you think your sins are ugly, multiply that by who knows how many. And there it was. And he knew what he had to bear. And in anguish he cried out to God. He didn't complain to the apostles. He didn't complain to the Roman soldiers. He didn't complain to Caiaphas, the high priest. He didn't even complain to God. Your will be done, not my will. May we find in Him the strength we need to bear our hardships, to fill our emptiness, to overcome our adversaries. May we find that strength in Him. Let us pray. Father, thank You for Hannah. Thank You, Lord, that You used a woman who was broken. You used a woman that had no hope of ever bearing children on her own, that was in an impossible situation, that it was ongoing. Lord, thank You that You used a woman who never lost hope in the gospel, that kept her eyes fixed on You. Lord, thank You for the example of Hannah who went to You, even though the burden was real, even though the struggle was great, even though, Lord, she may have gone the rest of her days exactly that way. Thank You, Father, that You had given her a heart for You. Father, I pray for us that we would follow that example, no matter what the hardship. Lord, I pray that we would remember that if we are in You, if we have You as our Lord and Savior, we have peace even during the storms. Father, I pray for those who have committed great sin in the past, as we all have, and others are continually reminding them, Lord, I pray that they would just run to the cross and see that God has forever put that sin away. Lord, I pray that You give us ears to hear You and not to listen to others who would accuse us. Father, I pray that, Lord, that we would remember, Father, that we have adversaries, but Father, we have one who is much greater than those adversaries, and that is the Lord Jesus Himself. He has conquered Satan. He has conquered death. He has conquered sin. And Father, we have conquered those things in Him. And so, Lord, I pray that we would always have that hope. And Lord, for the souls in this place this day that, Lord, do not know You yet. Oh God, I pray You would impress upon them the great weight that they indeed do have a hardship. And that hardship is that they leave this world without You, Lord. They leave forever damned and separated from You. Father, I pray that You would show them the cross. I pray that they would run to the one that Hannah ran to, and that they would find comfort and peace in their own souls. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.